Well, I was going to anyway, but it's particularly important that I recap on some of the things that I've said in the last 4 weeks. And the reason for that is we'll be better able to understand the context of these people called Anabaptists. Now, in the first talk, I set the context of the Reformation in the history of the Church, from the earliest apostolic growth in Acts chapter 2 to its acceptance as the official religion of the Roman Empire by Constantine, and then through the continued growth in Christianity in Europe, including the British Isles, which covered a total period of 600 years. And then we saw its decline in the medieval Dark Ages. And the reason for that was it came increasingly under the domination and the central control of the Roman Church and the popes. And apart from the isolated witness of such men as we saw as Wycliffe in England and Hus in Czechoslovakia, the power of an increasingly corrupt Roman system led to the stifling of the gospel all over Europe for another period of this time, 800 years or so. But then we saw in our second lecture that all this changed in 1517 when Luther protested against those indulgences and lit the fuse that was to change the church and society in Europe forever. That event called, and still called, the Reformation. And in the Reformation, the truth of the gospel was rediscovered. The truth of by faith alone, by scripture alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, for God's glory alone. A gospel we seek to proclaim here. The truth of the gospel was rediscovered. Then we looked at two very different men, you remember, Thomas Cranmer and John Knox. And we saw how God used them in different ways to establish the Reformation in England and in Scotland. In England, Cranmer and other church leaders reformed the state church, and it continued its links with the crown. But in Scotland, something different happened. He established the church, a reformed church, which was supportive of the crown as the civil authority in the country, but was very fiercely independent of the crown and the state. And we'll come back to that later. Now, their legacy can be seen today in the Church of England, with its bishops in the House of Lords, and the Queen as head of the church, and the Church of Scotland, which has no bishops, and its independent General Assembly, where the Queen, although she attends, has no say. And then last week, we looked at John Calvin, the theologian of the Reformation, who God raised up to provide a coherent body of theology for the Reformation in his institutes, in his commentaries, in his 4,000 letters. And that was the basis on which the Reformation, the theological basis on which the Reformation continued. Now tonight, we look at a third and much more revolutionary feature of the Reformation, that of the Anabaptists. Well, the first question, which I'm sure some of you are asking, is who were the Anabaptists? Well, so fine, great. Well, by posing that question, one immediately is in some difficulty, because they are a very diverse group of people holding very different opinions. But the common feature that gave them their name was that they did not believe in infant baptism, and they insisted on rebaptizing any adult who joined them. The word Anabaptist means re-baptizer, re-baptizer. But then even that name was contentious because they maintained they didn't re-baptize because to them infant baptism was not proper baptism, a view which is maintained by Reformed Baptists today. This, however, was a very superficial similarity compared with their beliefs and actions, which differed very widely. One historian has attempted to divide them into three broad types, which I'm going to explain in a moment. But he did go on to emphasize that some individuals could be placed in more than one group. So you've got a very fluid situation when you attempt to identify Anabaptists. First, there was the evangelical Anabaptists, and they would equate something to what we are like. The group was biblically based, but for them, only the New Testament was normative for doctrines and ethics and policy. The Old Testament was interpreted allegorically, which means the characters and events were only meant to symbolize spiritual meaning. They, like us, sought to cleave to the historic Christ and to imitate him in their daily life. They sought to go out and preach the gospel of repentance, as we do. Some had all things in common, like the early church that we read of in Acts 2. And the Hutterites in the USA still maintain that basis of life today. So that's the evangelical Anabaptists. Then is the contemplative Anabaptists. They're much more difficult. They're difficult to isolate because they had contacts in all three of these groups. They emphasized as their guide a sanctified conscience open to the inner promptings of Christ. And rather like the later Quakers, they didn't realize that the conscience was fallen together with the rest of men and needs the corrective of the Bible. And inevitably, like the Quakers, they became very woolly theologically in their thinking. And then the third group, which is by far the most well known for very sad reasons, was the revolutionary Anabaptists. Unlike the evangelical Anabaptists, this group majored on the Old Testament for their theology and the constitution of their church. They believed that the kingdom of God could be brought in by force. And in 1533, they took over the German city of Munster. And here they put into practice their most extreme views. And they had to be removed by a combined Protestant and Catholic army after 3 years of occupation of this town. Now, although Anabaptists had been severely persecuted before the events in Munster, this small group in Munster, in a very real and very tragic way, gave all Anabaptists a bad name. Right up, amazingly, until the mid-19th century, the whole of the Anabaptist movement was to be condemned and persecuted as antisocial and indeed violent because of what happened at Munster. And I'll come back to that in a moment. So we have these three groups, the evangelicals, the contemplative, and the revolutionary Anabaptists. Well, let's put those into the context of their history. It's generally held that the Anabaptist movement started in Zurich in Switzerland in 1524-1525, which is about 7 to 8 years after Luther nailed up his theses. The leading reformer in the city of Zurich was a man called Ulrich Zwingli. He was the reformer like Luther and the other continental reformers. As recently as 1520, Zwingli held the view, which is now was later held by the Anabaptists, that the true church must be a suffering community guided by the word of God and at odds with the world, which will never be the friend of Christ. That's what he wrote. Now this was to change. Zwingli was to change his views when he realized that the secular authorities in Switzerland and in Zurich could be persuaded to support many of the reforms. And there was a chance that the Reformation could be achieved by peaceful means if the reformers cooperated with the city council and just sought to preach the gospel, which of course was powerful and converting people. Now the Anabaptists in Zurich, and this is where they started off, with some justification maintained that Zwingli was leaving the extent and the pace of the Reformation in the hands of the state. And that was contrary to the reform principle of by scripture alone. You see, their view was that the church was led by the Holy Spirit, and it should initiate spirit-backed reforms regardless of what the city authorities thought. And they were very honourable and pious men who thought that, these Anabaptists. They called themselves brethren, and they laid great stress on Bible study. They objected strongly to this state church, now being suggested not only by Zwingli, but increasingly by Luther. And in the ensuing events, sadly, neither party, the Reformers or the Anabaptists, acted very wisely. The Anabaptists began to get impatient and call for immediate action against images and the mass in the city, to which Zwingli replied that the city council would decide how best to deal with these matters. And you can imagine this really inflamed the Anabaptists, who thought scripture should be the norm. And their reply to Zwingli was this: Master Ulrich, you do not have the right to place the decision on this matter in the hands of my lords, that's the city council, for the decision has already been made, the Spirit of God decides. Well, Zwingli was adamant, and after much discussion with Zwingli, they separated from the state church, intending on setting up a free church where biblical authority was more consistently applied than under Zwingli. The break came in January 1525, when the city council, on their behalf, decreed that all who failed to have their infants baptized within 8 days would be exiled. 3 days later, four chief prominent leaders of the Anabaptists were exiled from the city, and they peacefully formed the first Anabaptist church in Zollikon, which is 5 miles from Zurich, where adult baptism on profession of faith and the Lord's Supper, taken in the primitive apostolic fashion as we do today, was solemnly observed. In the next 10 years, this movement, which started outside Zurich, was to have remarkable success. It spread rapidly through Holland and Switzerland, Germany and Bohemia. But it was at the cost of thousands upon thousands of martyrs dying horrible deaths, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And sadly, it wasn't just the Roman Church that initiated this persecution. The reformers grew concerned about this movement when their sermons were interrupted by these Anabaptists and their keenest followers left to join the Anabaptist church. But there was, however, a more profound and far more reaching reason for this persecution. You see, the reformers, as they saw the progress of the Reformation, became convinced that the support of the state was vital for its success. And therefore the activities of these radical Anabaptists could provoke the authorities to put an end to the work. So by 1527, the reformers set their face firmly against them. In 1530, Luther was ready to give his consent to the death penalty for Anabaptists, and even the gentle Cranmer back here in England denounced them even more fiercely than he did the Roman Church. Although later Calvin did not persecute them. There's no record of him having martyred anybody. He said that he could see little good in them. And it was this persecution that tragically had the consequence of removing the more sane and wise leaders among the Anabaptists that led to the fanaticism of Munster. And that was used to justify both the past persecution and the future persecution that was to come. Now, I've already mentioned Munster, and again, courtesy of Mr. Judge, I have a woodcut showing the siege of Munster, which took 3 years. As I said, the revolutionary faction of the Anabaptists took over this city of Munster in mid-Germany for 3 years, from 1533 to 1536. And they set up a church based on Old Testament theocracy. The city was besieged and passed into the control of a more and more fanatical leadership who claimed that Old Testament ethics still applied to the New Testament church. For example, the death penalty for such sins as blasphemy, scolding one's parents, backbiting, spreading scandal, and even complaining, the death penalty was introduced. They pronounced a kingdom of saints. They crowned a King David, who then practiced polygamy by taking 16 wives, one of whom was beheaded in the presence of the others for criticizing King David's rule. Well, after the fall of Munster, the next 25 years was to see thousands upon thousands put to death by fire in the Catholic territories and by drowning and the sword in the Protestant territories. The excesses of Munster were to blight the reputation of the much more godly majority of the movement. For many hundreds of years to come, the name Anabaptist became synonymous with fanaticism and disorder. And what I want to examine now is how far from the truth this assessment was. And I want to do that by examining the theology and the church practice of the Anabaptists. And it's going to be interesting if you'll try and note how many features of this Anabaptist movement we still retain here in Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. Some we don't, some we do partly, but a lot would be, you'd classify as a hallmark of this church here. Not saying that we are Anabaptists, but nevertheless, an awful lot of good was generated by Anabaptist belief in the 16th century. So their theology, their rapid growth, the diverse background of their able leaders and the absence of any church authority to control them, for instance, they hadn't got a Calvin to develop their theology, ensured that there was a considerable variety of opinion and belief. Again, as I said last week, theology cannot be formulated on the run, and the Anabaptists were always on the run in the 16th century. Although their rejection of infant baptism was not popular, it was not the prime reason for their severe persecution. And to understand the persecution, we need to understand their view of the church in history. And this is important to remember what we learnt of church history in the first lecture. You see, for the Anabaptists, the church went wrong not when the Pope and the Roman Church gradually stifled the gospel in medieval times, but it went wrong much earlier when Constantine recognized the church as the official religion of the Roman Empire. In their thinking, you see, there was a golden age of faith, and that golden age was when the apostolic church came into being. The apostolic church we read about earlier in Acts chapter 2. They argued then the church, they said, was not a wealthy or powerful institution, but a brotherhood, a family of faith where goods were held in common, where they refused to bear arms and practiced a rigorous simplicity. The early church, they argued, was in all things separate from the world unto God and didn't depend on being recognized by the state. And just think of the early church in Acts, all that is true. And they said, well, when the church received the support of Constantine, an illicit union of church and state came about. And the means whereby this union was perpetuated was the rite of infant baptism. You see, they said by including children en masse in the church at baptism, the church became flooded with a host of nominal Christians, and the true church was lost. So for them, the reformation of the church had to be much more radical than removing the accretions of Romanism from the church as Luther and Calvin set out to do. For the Anabaptists, the church had been lost much earlier in history than that, when it accommodated to the Roman state under the Emperor Constantine. You see, for them, the church was not to be a group of believers seeking to reform the visible, or in those times, the state church from within. It was to be a church entirely separate from unbelievers, made up of members who made a credible profession of faith. So you see the difference between them and the reformers. Whilst the reformers sought to reform the territorial church, the state church, with a rediscovered gospel, the Anabaptists desired to restore a long-lost apostolic church pattern with the gospel. As one historian, Philip Shave, puts it, he summarized the difference as follows. He says, the reformers aimed to reform the old church by the Bible. The radicals, the Anabaptists, attempted to build a new church from the Bible. Let me repeat that. The reformers aimed to reform the old church by the Bible. The radicals, the Anabaptists, attempted to build a new church from the Bible. Now, the Anabaptists weren't unique in this, nor were they the first to hold this view. Before them, there was a group of people called the Donatists, and amazingly, St. Francis of Assisi, who most of us know, he too was a forerunner of this idea. But the increasingly politically volatile situation at the Reformation, everybody was getting stirred up, including the peasants and the lords. Even the leading reformers, such as Luther and Zwingli, feared that what they had accomplished would be lost if such radical ideas gained strength. So that's why they condemned them and supported their suppression, because they felt that the whole thing would get completely out of hand if the Anabaptist radical view prevailed. Now, what was the mark of an Anabaptist church? Now, bear in mind, I've said earlier that we're very varied. So what I'm about to say now is a general view of Anabaptists generally, rather than a particular church in the Anabaptist tradition. Well, the Anabaptist, as he observed the effects of the Reformation on the majority of church members of that time and society, became increasingly disillusioned. It expected a great movement of the Holy Spirit and people will have changed lives. But what did he see? He saw little evidence of a transformation of daily life in most people's lives. Much of the change was superficial. So he therefore sought a restoration of the simple New Testament pattern of the early church, where members were born-again believers who gave themselves to God and each other to walk together in covenanted fellowship. That was the general. Now, what about baptism? Well, as we've seen, they rejected the baptism of infants. To join the Anabaptist church, one had to be baptized, and this rite was only given to those who were conscious of a divine work of conversion in their hearts, as we have with Gigi on Sunday, and were serious in wishing to devote their future life to Christ. For the Anabaptist, baptism was not a mere outward ordinance, but it marked an inner and essential change of heart, which was willing to accept a radical change of lifestyle so as to avoid sin, and with the distinct possibility of suffering and even martyrdom in those days. And what they said was, well, an infant couldn't experience such a change of heart, so infant baptism was not applicable. Their baptized members were expected to daily crucify the flesh that the life of Christ may be seen in the believer. And again, they argued such action couldn't be taken by an infant. What about church discipline? Well, for the Anabaptists, the Christian experience of Christ must go beyond an inner experience and acceptance of right doctrine. It wasn't just enough to say, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. It must involve a daily walk with God and a transformed lifestyle. One of their leaders said, no one can truly know Christ except he follow him in life. And we wouldn't disagree with that, would we? And this led to a strict and laudable search for a holy lifestyle, which included unwillingness to swear an oath, total abstinence from alcohol, and unwillingness to carry arms. And perversely, this led to the reformers opposing this idea of living a holy life, because they said, they accused them of seeking to live by works rather than by faith. Well, having set a high standard for entry into the church, they also sought to establish vigorous discipline within the church. They were striving for a pure church, and without enforcing discipline on those who fell short, that wouldn't be possible. And this discipline, however, was to be solely exercised by the church, never by the state, thus preserving the religious liberty of the church. In England, and to a lesser extent in Scotland, it became tied up with civil law, but not in the Anabaptist church. The discipline was something for the church elders in the Anabaptist setup, again, as we have today here. And then evangelical witness. It may come as a surprise to some of you to know that the reformers, Luther and Calvin, Knox, were of the opinion that the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, which we hold so dearly, only applied to the apostolic age. It only applied, Jesus only told his apostles to do that, not the subsequent disciples. And therefore, it was no longer, they said, applicable to go out and preach the gospel. So in a society where almost everybody paid at least lip service to the claims of the church on their lives, little evangelism took place. They didn't think it needed to. Unlike the reformers, the Anabaptists did not consider that Christendom, Europe, was Christian. And they saw themselves as missionaries to a people who were at best lukewarm and only partly obedient to the gospel. And I certainly would have a great deal of sympathy for that. For the Anabaptist, with his emphasis on the need for a change of heart and for a person to be born again, reaching out with the gospel was an essential activity of the church, which wasn't being done in the state reformed church led by Luther and Zwingli and Knox and so on. But it was being done with the Anabaptists. They got this vision for evangelism. And every member of the church was regarded as a missionary. Men and women left their homes to go on evangelistic tours. And thus we can say the Anabaptists were the forerunners of the modern missionary movement. And then in their church, they abolished any distinction between believers. You see, the Anabaptist movement was essentially a lay movement. It was something from the bottom up. They believed that decision-making in the early church, in Acts 2, was taken by the entire membership. In deciding matters of doctrine, Scripture was to be interpreted not by tradition or by some church leader, but by a consensus of the local gathering of the church. Each believer was called to minister to the church with the gifts that he had. So, like the Plymouth Brethren today, if invited to do so, any member could preach the word, baptize, and administer the Lord's Supper. And then another thing, and this is amazing considering their history, how they were persecuted, another major feature of Anabaptism, of the Anabaptists, was pacifism. In seeking to follow Jesus in their daily life, they sought to practice the principle of love. And in their dealings with the world, and bear in mind the world was very much against them and thousands were being martyred, they would neither go to war, defend themselves against their persecutors, nor take part in coercion by the state. They carried no weapons, neither sword nor dagger, saying that these were the wolf's clothing, which should not be found on sheep. Politically, it was realized by the state authorities and also the reformers that if such pacifism gained a hold, and how pragmatic can you get, there would not be enough Protestants to fight the Catholics and not enough Germans to fight the Turks. And so they opposed their pacifism. Thus, although the vast majority of Anabaptists sought to obey the state in matters not involving violation of their Christian consciences and suffered meekly whenever penalties were imposed because they challenged the whole way of life of the time of the Reformation, they as a community suffered for it with their lives. Within the movement, this love was expressed within the church. This love was expressed in mutual aid and the redistribution of wealth, even to a form of Christian communism based on Acts 2, which is still a distinguishing feature that has continued with the heirs of the Anabaptists even today, and I'll mention that a bit later. And then, of course, a major difference between the reformers and the Anabaptists was their separation from the state. To the Anabaptist church, the church and the state were to be separate. Whilst accepting that the state had been ordained by God to restrain sin, they argued it should be left to get on with it without the involvement of the church. Likewise, Christians should be left to be free, unforced, and uncompelled people. Faith, they argued, is a free gift from God, and the state could not champion the word of God with the fist. The church was comprised of a pilgrim and alien people, distinct from society, even when that society claimed to be Christian. And of course, this struck at the root and structure of medieval society, and as we've seen, the reformers could be justly accused of trimming their sails to the wind when they disagreed with this principle of the Anabaptist. It was a logical conclusion which they came to from Scripture. Well, who are the modern-day equivalents of the Anabaptists? Well, because of the continued persecution, and it did go on for a long time and it was vicious, only three groups were able to survive in a recognisable form up to the present day. They were the Brethren, not to be confused with the Brethren we know in this country, the Plymouth Brethren, but the Brethren in Switzerland and South Germany, the Mennonites of the Netherlands and North Germany, and the Hutterites in Moravia. Now, all these people, all these groups, sent people to the United States, and all those groups are represented in different places in the United States. Over the centuries, the descendants of the Anabaptists have lost many of these characteristics which hallmarked them at the beginning, as indeed has the Reformers. Some seeking purity became legalistic, and the Amish people in the United States who live 200 years ago in terms of having horses and carts and so on, reject all the trappings of modern society. They have lost the vision of Anabaptists, but they still maintain, as it were, the lore of Anabaptists. Another group found refuge from persecution in Moravia, where the princes were tolerant if they were good agricultural tenants, which they all were. They were consolidated under the leadership of a man called Jacob Hutter and became known as the Hutterites. The relative freedom from persecution in Moravia enabled them to set up economic communities where they sought to show that brotherhood came before self in the kingdom of God. And although they still maintain those communities, many lost their evangelistic zeal and became better known as excellent farmers, good people, and the quiet of the land. In this country, there's a Mennonite community down in Robertsbridge in Sussex. The more numerous present-day heirs to this movement are not historically connected with the movement. You can't trace back to the Anabaptists, but some movements today still have the appearance and believe what the Anabaptists believe, such as the Quakers with their pacifism and their inner light, and the Plymouth Brethren, and in particular the Exclusive Brethren, who will have nothing to do with the world outside of their community. Well, that is a brief history of the Anabaptists. Well, what have we learnt? I hope, well, what have we learnt from the last four lectures, or the last five lectures? It's been a very rapid and superficial study of the Reformation, I accept that. But I trust we can see that by revival, God can radically change a secular society. When God comes down in reviving power, it's not just individual lives that are saved. It changes, or can change, the structure and the aims of society as a whole. So let's not despair that Satan's hold on our country cannot be significantly weakened if God sends revival. From apathy or opposition to the gospel, the climate can change in a very short time, as it did with the Reformation. And the gospel can go forward. That's why we need to pray for revival both here and abroad. I was reading only tonight in the Evangelical Times. There are signs that such a revival has been happening in China over the last 50 years. And we need to pray that that may be more obvious in Chinese society. And the picture in the Muslim world is not as grim as we suppose, and I want to share that with you a little later for prayer. But in praying for revival, we have to be realistic. And this is why it's so important that we study history and the history of the Reformation. This great work of God was sadly marred by sin. The Evangelical Church, based on the five Reformation principles of Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and for God's glory alone, was sadly not a united church when it emerged from the early stages of the Reformation. Much of its liturgy and practice that developed was a cause of division between these new gospel churches. For example, as we've seen, church government, I mean, in conformity with Titus 3:1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. That was differently interpreted. In England, the church that came out of the Reformation was, and still is today, under a secular sovereign who has, through Parliament, significant control over certain aspects of church government, such as the senior appointments, the appointments of bishops, and the liturgy as well. If you want to change the prayer book, you have to go to the House of Commons to get it done. In Scotland, the church, whilst acknowledging the need for obedience to the secular ruler, does not allow this in things spiritual. The Queen or a representative can attend and speak at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, but she has no power whatsoever over their deliberations in respect of things spiritual. And then, of course, in the Anabaptist churches, the state has no visible role whatever to play in any aspect of the church. And they interpret Titus 3:1 as being for individual Christians to apply in their own life and their own witness. The church has no logos in applying that to the group of believers. But secondly, and finally, and more worryingly, the Reformation was used often by godly men to persecute other Christians. Pious leaders of the Anabaptists were taken to the stake in the interests of the Reformation, not by the secular authorities alone, but with the agreement and often the encouragement of its spiritual leaders. So whilst I hope we are all praying, or will pray, for a new period of revival in our country, and that God will raise up new godly men like Calvin and Knox and Cranmer, raise up men for the times in which we live, let's be wise. If God is at work, so will the devil be at work. And we need to pray just as much that he will be kept in check as we pray that the Holy Spirit will have free rein. Nothing perfect in this world. It's always sinful. And we need to pray against the devil in whatever is happening in the world, which may and does seem and is a work of God, that it will not be nullified by sin and the devil getting his way. So I hope that's been helpful. Now the